Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, and follow along as I read our passage for this evening to you. Romans 13, verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, this is a very interesting passage in that the key idea here is described in such a picturesque way. It's the phrase that we find in the first half of verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What that is a very vivid way to describe the true follower of Jesus Christ. The true follower of Jesus Christ is one who has put on the Lord Jesus Christ and one, watch this, who continues to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When the unbelievers needed a name for those who followed Christ, they called them Christians. We're called Christians. Literally, it meant little Christs, mimics of Christ. That's the idea in this phrase. Now, as always, as you well know, the context is important here. After 11 chapters giving us the most complete explanation of salvation in all of Scripture, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, began in chapter 12 to speak about the ramifications of the justification he talked about in those first 11 chapters. Look at chapter 12. Verse 1, Paul talked about the importance of being living sacrifices for God, having a right relationship with God. We're to die to self and live for God. Verse 2, he talked about having a right relationship with the world, being removed from the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be conformed to the world, but rather we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might prove what the will of God is. Then in chapter 12, 3 through 8, he talked about a right relationship to the church, where we exercise our spiritual giftedness, that unique spiritual giftedness that has been entrusted to us at the moment of salvation. Then, in verses 9 through 21, Paul spoke again of a right relationship with everyone else. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul taught us how to relate biblically to the governing authorities God has placed over us. In our passage for the last couple of weeks, we looked at verses 8 through 10. We looked at the importance of having a biblical relationship with the world, society in general. You'll remember the key to that was love. We obey the demands of the law, which include loving others, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love others as yourself. We obey the demands of the law, which include loving others, out of our love for the one who gave us the law in the first place, God Himself, the one whose love is shed abroad in our heart, the one who enables us to love. Now, right about this time, the reader would be wondering, I get that these are all the evidence that I'm a living sacrifice. These are pieces of evidence that I am in fact a living sacrifice. But how am I to do this? How exactly am I to carry these things out that he's talked about since chapter 12, verse 2? Well, Paul answers that question in our passage for tonight. Where are we going to get the power and the resources? How exactly are we going to do this, given the fact that as the world becomes more and more antagonistic to followers of Jesus Christ, our testimony is to be even brighter to this dark world? Well, that's the question that Paul answers in our passage. What he says is, we're to be like Christ. That's what he says. How do we do this? Well, we're to be like Christ. We're to be Christ-like. How are we to be like Christ? Well, he says in verse 14, by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying here is that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Himself the source and the power of the love that fulfills the law. He is the source and the power of the love that enables us to do everything He's requested of us from chapter 12, verse 1 on. In reality, that phrase, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then summarizes chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. It summarizes sanctification. The theme of chapters 1 through 11 was justification. The theme of chapters 12 through 16 is sanctification. And this phrase ties those two sections of the book of Romans together. That's a very important phrase in verse 14. It ties the two sections of this book together. As we clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ, we become increasingly like Jesus Christ. His righteousness, His truth, His holiness, His love become more and more evident in our own lives. His character becomes reflected in us, and that's how we carry out the responsibilities of being living sacrifices. It's so wonderful to note that God doesn't ever give us a command. He doesn't ever give us any instruction ever that He doesn't give us the way to carry out that instruction. Of course, with the indwelling Spirit, we also have the power to carry out those instructions. Now, since this principle comes in the end of our passage, verses 11 through 14, I want to start there, camp on that phrase a little bit, and then we'll go back to verse 11 and we'll begin to go through the passage. As you well know, it is typical in Scripture for biblical truth to be described by way of analogy, by way of parable, by way of picture. It's the importance of teaching biblical truth in a picturesque way so that theological terms and concepts can be better understood. That's exactly what we have here. Jesus often taught in parables, so the apostles, they used parables, they used analogies, they used images also to express their teaching. One of the most vivid and continuous images that was used throughout the New Testament and in the early church was this idea of putting on a garment, of being clothed with something, of being enveloped by something, taking something off, putting something on. It appears in many New Testament passages. It encompasses perfectly the concept of justification. That's salvation. That was chapters 1 through 11. But it also encompasses the concept of sanctification. That's spiritual growth, and we find that in chapters 11 through 16. So this is a very common picture, to put something off, to put something off, to put something on. Very common picture. Just as we put on garments, if it's a work day, you perhaps put on work clothes. If you know that the job is messy, you'll put on different kinds of clothes. If you go to church, if you go to someplace special, you perhaps wear a different kind of clothing. And so you understand the concept very well. Here's his point. Just as we put on garments, the true follower of Jesus Christ has already been clothed in Christ. But, as we'll see in our passage for tonight, he is also to be being clothed with Christ. Now let me show you this concept from Scripture. I said it's throughout the New Testament. I'll pick just some of the more prominent passages that deal with this. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. You also, he's speaking to Christians here, put them all aside. That's another way to say, take this stuff off. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Take it out of your mouth. Put it off. Get rid of it. Those are actions that do not characterize the true follower of Jesus Christ. So don't be adorned with those things. Don't be clothed with those types of things. Stop doing those kinds of things. Verse 9, don't lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now that's interesting. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. That phrase, since you laid aside, and since you have put on the new self, those are both past tense. Those are past tense. He's talking about justification. He's talking about the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, God transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And at that moment, the old man is put off. A new man is put on. The old heart is done away with. We get a new heart of flesh. That's the picture of justification. Putting off. Laying aside. Putting on. Picture of justification. Now, technically, in Colossians 3, if we were to take the time, beginning back in verse 6, he discusses both the past aspect of justification and the present aspect of sanctification. They're both there in that passage. But for our purposes, let's just focus on this past aspect of our justification. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, you put off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Verse 23, that in reference, verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each of you to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. And he's talking about that past action of justification that also continues into the present in terms of sanctification. Put off, put on. The moment of salvation, you put off the old man, just like Colossians, you've put on the new man. Verse 25, what you want to do is put away that old stuff that looks like the old man, and you want to put on the new. And he goes on to describe that. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, see that? The reason we immerse people when we practice the ordinance of baptism, the reason we immerse them, we put them under water, is because it more accurately pictures being clothed with Christ. When we put them under the water, that pictures dying. When we raise them out of the water, that pictures being raised to newness of life. It pictures the reality of what has already taken place in their life. It's a graphic picture. So he says here, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, immersed into Christ, that's just another way to say who were clothed with Christ, who were enveloped with Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ. Just like you're baptized into the water, clothed with the water, you're baptized into Christ, and at that moment, you're clothed with Christ. Speaking about the moment of salvation there, verse 27. Now, each of those passages are examples of the fact that at the moment of salvation, the old man has been taken off and the new man, the new creation, has been put on. That's an act of God. That's an act of justification. Those are examples of what happens in justification. When you became a true follower of Christ, you put on Christ. That's what it says in 3:27. You have put on Christ. Look at Matthew 22. I love this example. This is a great example. Matthew 22, Jesus here is speaking of a feast, a marriage feast that God is giving for His Son. People are invited to come to this marriage feast. The king comes. And he sees guests there who aren't dressed right. There's a dress code. God says to him, verse 11, the king came in to look at the dinner guests and he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. One time I was at a restaurant and they wouldn't let me in the restaurant because I didn't have a tie. I assumed a napkin would do. They wanted me to have a tie. I didn't have a tie. So they gave me a tie. It was the ugliest tie you've ever seen. But the point is I could not get into the restaurant because I did not meet their standard of dress. I wasn't clothed properly. This guy is at this wedding feast and he's not dressed right. He isn't dressed properly. He was not dressed in wedding clothes. Notice this. The king said to him, friend. Don't let that mislead you. Friend does not mean friend. That's not what that word means in the context here. There's no intimacy or affinity at all in that phrase. What he's saying is, hey, what are you doing here? How did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Why? Because he knew he wasn't dressed right. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that a picture of? Hell. This guy wasn't dressed right, so he was sent to hell for that. Then he says this, tying it together, there are many are called, but few are chosen. Oh, there are many who think they're going to heaven, but only few have been chosen in eternity past as the elect. That's the narrow gate and the wide gate. Now, what's this saying here? What it's saying is that you can't get into the kingdom, you can't get into heaven without the proper clothing. You can't get in unless you have the right garment. What's the garment? Righteousness. Righteousness, being justified. The point is, when you come to Christ, you put on Christ in the sense that you put on His righteousness, you put on His holiness, and you put on His nature. And from that moment on, and this to me is one of the most mind-blowing truths of Scripture, from that moment on, God sees you as perfect, as sinless. How? How's that possible? Because He sees you enveloped in the righteousness of God. He sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness. You might know that I'm in a tent, and you're not going to see that ever happen. But you, by way of analogy, if you were to know that I was in a tent, you wouldn't see me, you'd see the tent. When God looks at us, to followers of Jesus Christ, He doesn't see us. He sees Jesus Christ. He sees righteousness. So many of these passages where it talks about putting off and putting on, so many of these passages are speaking of the moment of salvation, justification. It's at that moment in time when God has declared you to be righteous, because you are now clothed in Christ's righteousness. But you need to understand, not every one of these passages that speaks of putting on and taking off is speaking about justification. Some of them are talking about sanctification. And that's what we find in Romans chapter 13. The point is this: if you have been redeemed, you have put off the old, that's already taken place, and you've already put on the new. That was a transaction of God. God did that. But now that you are redeemed, you are to continue to put off the old and put on the new. MacArthur says it this way, and this is good. There is something that is already true about our spiritual life, and something that should be true about our spiritual life. It's already true, and something that should be true about our spiritual life. One is an indicative. It's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. You are, if you're redeemed, you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. If you're redeemed, you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's indicative. But there's also an imperative, a command. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a holiness that we already have and a holiness that we should continue to pursue. We've been made righteous, and yet we strive to be righteous. Now that seems contradictory, but you have to comprehend it. You have to understand it from the perspective of the viewer. From heaven's perspective, we put off, we put on. We're viewed in Christ's righteousness. From an earthly perspective, we need to keep pursuing putting on Christ, putting off the old. It's interesting to note this idea of being clothed in righteousness. It comes out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah said, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." That's Old Testament. It's of great importance to distinguish between justification, which has been accomplished once and for all, and sanctification, which is a continuing process. And the context of this passage, Romans 13, the context of any passage, helps us to determine whether it's talking about justification or sanctification. Remember, justification refers to declared and positional righteousness. We are positionally righteous. It's called forensic righteousness. Sanctification refers to the lifelong process of growing in practical righteousness. Now here, in Romans 13, the context tells us that Paul is talking about sanctification. The Christian's forsaking the sins that remain in his remaining fallenness or flesh and embracing the righteousness of his new self, his new creation in Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, this is the way I like to say it, living up to what we really are in Christ. Living up to what we really are in Christ. And as such, what Paul is doing here is calling for the church in Rome to wake up and act like the Christians they are. Positionally, they've been clothed in Christ. Practically, he's saying, you need to look like it. You need to act like it. Living up to what we really are in Christ. It's one thing to wear the uniform and be on the team. It's something else to play up to the reputation of the team. It's one thing to be a judge with a robe that speaks of justice. It's something else to act like a judge ought to act. It's one thing to be a teacher and something else to act as a teacher ought to act. It's one thing to be a preacher. It's something else to act as a preacher ought to act. It's one thing to possess the personal gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's quite something else to live up to that. That's what Paul is talking about here at the end of Romans chapter 13. Now, look at Romans 13 verse 14 again. We know that Paul is talking to those who are ready to who are already true followers of Jesus Christ. These are those who have already been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We know that from verse 13. Let us, who's the us? Who, Paul, who are you talking about us? Let us behave properly. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Those are all characteristics of an unredeemed man. So when he says, let us, he's talking about those who have already been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He would not identify with unbelievers. The us are true followers of Christ. And so Paul is speaking to those who need to live up to their Christian uniform. That gives us the context that helps us to understand this is not about justification, this is about sanctification. Now look at the rest of verse 14. But let us behave properly, not doing this, 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 and this, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That's just another way to say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 14. See, the man who has not been clothed in Christ, the unredeemed man, could not do what Paul is telling him to do here in the second half of verse 14. So in reality, verse 14 is simply two sides of the same coin. Look at verse 14. On the one hand, put on Jesus Christ. The backside of that coin is don't make provision for the lusts of the flesh. Those two go together. Those two say the same thing. If you put on Christ, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. If you're able to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust, you can know that you have put on and are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's take this apart. See the word provision? Make no provision for the flesh. That's a really good word. The word literally means forethought. Or to think in advance. It has the idea of of planning something. The idea of setting your plans in place for the purpose of fulfilling those desires that are evil. In other words, he says, do not plan ahead of time to sin. Don't set things up so that it's easier for you to sin. Now, you think, well, who would do that? Well, let's talk about compromise. Compromise is a halfway step between the planning and the completion of the act. So we take these little steps of compromise, knowing that we're strong enough to avoid the sin, but before we know it, we've taken so many little steps of compromise that we're right on the edge and we step over the line. And so when you step back, trace it back, you say, oh, I get it. You were planning to sin all along every single time you took a step of compromise. Every single act of sin is the result of willful decisions to do what is wrong. Now, we justify those. That's how we rationalize our compromise. So he says here, don't make any provision for the flesh. Don't do that. See, that's what sinful people do. Christians can have a tendency to get just so close to the line. They don't want to cross the line. That would be wrong. But they get so close to the line, and before they know it, they've fallen over the line. Before the sinner sins, he conceives of the sin. And when the sin is conceived in his mind, it becomes attracted to the desires, the lust of the flesh, and in time it will ultimately be acted on. I'll look at Psalm 36. Let me show you this principle from Scripture, Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. It flatters him in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Look at this. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. Through that compromise, he gives evidence that, verse 4, he does not despise evil. Now remember, if sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary to the holy nature of God, we're not talking about some guy laying there in the middle of the night plotting how he will murder 13 people. Now, there are people who do that. But the point is, even for the most minor sins, steps are taken. He plans it. Look at, by the way, that's the concept, provision. Make no provision. The idea is if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have a difficult time planning out your sin. Look at Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction. Like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You can't love evil more than good if you're actively putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who loves evil is the one who's planning evil, who's making provision for evil. Evil is acceptable in his mindset. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he signals with his feet, he points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil. He spreads strife, therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no more healing. And the idea here is this guy who's taking these tiny, teeny little steps until suddenly there's disaster. There'll be no healing for him. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. The man who makes provision for evil. That's what he's saying, verse 18. Feet that run rapidly to evil. So what Paul is saying is, rather than making plans to sin, rather than making the provision for sin, put on Jesus. How about putting on Jesus? Clothe yourself in His righteousness so that you have this invisible shield, as it were, against temptation. Now go back to Romans 13. Verse 14. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. What's the flesh? Well, that's Romans 7. We learned about that, right? The flesh is our humanness. Our humanness. The flesh is that part of you that is still bent on sin. It has a proclivity to do evil. It's your humanness. It's in your flesh, but it's not just your physical body that's your humanness. It covers your thinking, your mind, your emotions. That's why we're waiting for what? A new body, right? A heavenly body, a redeemed body. This is the one thing that holds us down. Our flesh, our humanness. So get this. The new man, follow. The new man is encased in Christ's righteousness, which is encased in your flesh. From heaven, he doesn't even see that flesh. He sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness. From earth, we know we wrestle with the flesh. That's why he says here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So, from the positive, as long as we're in this world, we'll struggle with the flesh. We can't be perfect in this world, continuously perfect in this world. From the positive side, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. From the negative side, don't make any plans to do what your flesh would like for you to do. Now understand this. The evidence that we struggle with lust about anything, pursuing anything that does not bring glory to God. The fact that we struggle with our lust is the evidence that we struggle with the flesh. Which is why the aspect of sanctification is so important. If you said, look, I'm justified, I don't need to do anything about sanctification, I'll live the way I want, well, your evil deeds would give evidence that you're not truly saved, that you're not truly justified. So the two are very, very, very important. The fact that we struggle with lust or the desires of the flesh is the evidence of indwelling sin. And even though we do all we can to put down the desires of the flesh, we will not, we cannot ultimately be successful until, as I said, we have our earthly bodies replaced with our heavenly bodies. Here's one of the major differences. Remember, a true follower of Jesus Christ can no longer be dominated by sin. We have the ability to conquer sin. We have the ability to put down sin. We have the ability to put on Christ so we do not fulfill or give provision to the lust of the flesh. So, we can't be dominated by sin, but we can sure be bugged by sin. It can sure bother us. That's why it's so crucial that we concentrate our efforts on continuously putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the keys for successfully eliminating any thought of planning ahead for sin. Now, think about this. Putting on Christ is the pattern of our Christian life from the moment of salvation until we finally arrive in heaven. We've put on Christ. We are to continuously be putting on Christ. One is positional. One is practical. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul here's talking about how God's taken the foolish things to confound and shame the wise, the weak things to shame the things that are strong. Why? So that no man may ever boast before God. Look at this. By His doing, verse 30, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's another way to say, by His doing, whose doing? God's doing. You are clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's saying right there, verse 30. It is God who has saved you from the penalty of your sins and not yourself. He's the one who has justified you so you have legal standing before Him. He continues, verse 30. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, wisdom is truth applied, which leads to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. The righteous person is set apart unto holiness, which leads to sanctification, and that ultimately leads to our full and final redemption. Which is what? When we receive our new bodies in heaven. Christ is all of that to us. So, we put on Christ as our righteousness, we put on Christ as our sanctification, and someday we will actually put on Christ in our new glorified body, and we will be like Him. So, the point is, putting on Jesus Christ is what living for Jesus Christ is all about. You want to know what it means to be a living sacrifice? Verse 1 of chapter 12, it means putting on Jesus Christ so that what people see is Jesus Christ, not you. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ when you're saved. And you keep putting on the Lord Jesus Christ as you grow in your sanctification. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ as you're ultimately glorified then because you become like Him. I told you Colossians chapter 2 mentioned both aspects, the past aspect and the present aspect of putting on Christ. Look at Colossians 2 again, verse 6. And this is exactly what he's saying in Romans 13, verse 14. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you have been clothed in Christ Jesus the Lord, that's what he's saying. What does he say? Walk in Him. So technically, what he's saying is, just as you have been clothed in Christ Jesus the Lord, keep being clothed in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's not that we lose our clothing. Don't misunderstand that. You can't lose your salvation. You didn't earn it. You can't lose it. Nothing can take you out of the hand of God. You've been given the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment on heaven. The engagement's not going to be broken, can't be broken. The promise of God cannot be invalidated. So that positional clothing, you can never lose. Practically speaking, you can show up without some clothes and look like you're not clothed in Jesus Christ. So he repeats the same principle twice here in verse 6. You've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live up to the suit you were given. Verse 6. You've been clothed in Christ, live like it. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in him, abide in him? What's that mean? Well, to abide in someone would be to be clothed with someone. It's the same concept. The one who says he is clothed in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. It's almost redundant. If you've been clothed in Christ, live like it. That's what he's saying. Now, let me just give you some general principles. Some general principles. How do we put on Christ in terms of our growing sanctification? How do we do this? How do we live up to our high calling in Christ? How do we do that? Let me begin with the most obvious one. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is one of those verses you circle. Look at this. But we all, he's speaking to Christians here, true followers of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face. We don't need to worry about veiling our face, lest it be burned by the glory of God. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image. What image? Well, the glory of God. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now watch this. Verse 18, here's what it says. When we hold our face up against the mirror of Scripture, when we look in a mirror, what do we see? Ourselves. When we look in Scripture, what do we see? The mirror that shows Jesus Christ. So Scripture is the mirror that shows Jesus Christ. So when we look at the mirror that shows Jesus Christ, and we see the glory of the Lord, the more we look in that mirror that shows Jesus Christ, we will be being transformed into the same image, Christ-likeness, from one level of glory to the next level of glory. It comes from God, and the Spirit's the one who does the work. As we're faithful to gaze into the glory of the Lord in the pages of Scripture, we're changed into the same image from one level of glory to the next level of glory. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, taking what we have heard and read and meditated on to apply it in the everyday situations of life. There's no trick or gimmick to putting on Jesus Christ. There's no trick or gimmick to that. There's no trick or gimmick to growing to be Christ-like. There's no trick to that. There's not 10 easy steps. There's none of that. The procedure here, the process here is simply to immerse yourself in the Word of God, to fill your heart with the Word of God. This is the result of systematically pouring the Word of God into your life. This is all about not ever leaning on your own understanding, but rather trusting in the Lord with all your heart. How do we know what Jesus thinks? How do we know what Jesus looks like? How can we act Christ-like unless we're looking at Christ in the pages of Scripture? And so this is the first step. You want to put on Jesus Christ? You want to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Live in the book. Live in the book. Be consumed with the book. There's another key. Walking in the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. Walk by the Spirit. Now, what's that mean? Walk according to the will of the Spirit. What is the will of the Holy Spirit? The Word of God. So when we say walk by the Spirit, what we're saying is walk in obedience to the Word of God. Just obey the book. And if you walk in obedience to the Spirit of God, who's the author of Scripture, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So get this. Walking by the Spirit is just a synonym for saying, put on Jesus Christ. Same result. You won't fulfill the desire of the flesh. When we're busy doing that, we won't have the time to make provision for the flesh. We won't have the time or the desire to be making plans to sin. I like what MacArthur said on this. To simplify the Christian life, may we suggest to you, be clothed with Christ and trample on the desires of the flesh. This is ultimately the goal of every Christian life. All the righteous behavior Paul has called for in chapter 12, all the righteous behavior he has called for in chapter 13, whether he's talking about personal dedication in 12, whether he's talking about using your spiritual giftedness or treating believers a certain way or unbelievers a certain way or your enemies a certain way, or whether he's talking about how you submit to the government or pay your taxes or love fulfilling the whole law, everything he said from chapter 12, verse 1 to 13, verse 10, basically comes down to this summary statement, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was totally dedicated to the Father, absolutely holy, never conformed to the world. He used all of His capabilities and gifts given to Him by God to the maximum. He treated every man, believer and unbeliever, as they ought to be treated. He treated His enemies with love and forgiveness. He submitted to the ordinance of man. He paid His taxes, and His love was supreme and perfect. If you want to do the whole thing, put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So the Christian life is in that sense, is just that simple. It's not complex. God is not asking us to do a whole series of things we can't figure out. He's just saying, be like Christ, be Christ-like. And the best way to do that is to pour the Word of God into your life. That's what we do at this church. That's what we do. And if you think about it, every message is ultimately about Jesus Christ as we focus on Him and His glory. And as we do that, we gradually become conformed to His image. Now go back to Romans 13. Romans 13. Paul adds to these general instructions. He gives us three commands in this passage. Here they are, they're clear. Wake up, lay aside, put on. Wake up, lay aside, and put on. in one sense, they're like military commands with military force. They sum up how to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The command to wake up illustrates urgency. The command to lay aside illustrates purity. To put on illustrates integrity. Urgency, purity, integrity. Now, look at verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. That talks about urgency. We've got to move fast. This is the time when opportunity is short, time is brief. The need for immediate action is on us. We're in a crisis situation. This is no time for complacency. This is no time for sleeping. The whole point here, verse 11 and 12, is wake up. It's almost daylight. What are you sleeping for? We struggle with this, don't we? This is complacency. We become complacent. We forget the time is short. Christ hadn't come back yet. Probably won't this week. We become complacent. We all get too consumed with the things of this world rather than the things of eternity. And so Paul says, hey, wake up. Look at verse 11. See that first, do this. Paul is simply adding what he's about to say to the ones he's given us since chapter 12. This is something else you should be doing. And what he's saying is now is the time to be living all of the practical ramifications of your justification. Now is the time to be a living sacrifice. Now is the time to be dedicated as a living sacrifice to God. Now is the time to be conformed, to not be conformed to the world. Now is the time to use your spiritual giftedness. Now is the time to be properly related to believers and non-believers. Now is the time to submit to the government and pay your taxes. Now is the time to start loving the way that God would have you to love. And so he says, wake up. Start living up to your high calling in Christ. And notice he says, knowing the time. You know this, he says. Knowing the time. Paul says, you know the time. You know how short the time is. The word here for time is not chronos. We get chronological from that, chronology from that. That's not the word here. That's sequential time, clock time. The word here is kairos. It means a season or an era or an epoch or an age. So what Paul is saying is, you know what season this is. You know what era this is. This is a crucial time. You understand the character of this age. It's interesting, this same word is used often in Scripture to describe significant periods of redemptive history. It's that way in Matthew 26. It's that way in Mark 1, Romans 3, Revelation 1. And the idea that it means is that it means a season. This is a season. You know, he says, that this is a season of great importance in the flow of redemptive history. What Paul is saying is that true followers of Jesus Christ all know that we're living during the most important time in redemptive history. Why? Because according to Scripture, this is the season immediately preceding the return of Jesus Christ. And the point is, there's not much time left before Christ returns to take the church home to heaven. We don't know exactly when Christ is coming back for us, but we do know that it's next on the eschatological calendar. It's the next event. And since we know the period of time that it is, we need to be awake. Awaken from sleep. This is a call for spiritual alertness, spiritual vigilance, spiritual readiness. It's a time you better be awake. Now, Paul talked about this often. I don't have the time to trace this down, but 1 Corinthians 15, he says the time is near. Ephesians 5, he says the same thing. Paul says, you know where we are in God's history. MacArthur points out that sleep is a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. That's a good description for some Christians. What's the hurry to wake up? What's Paul say? Look at verse 11. For now, here's why you need to awake. You know what era we're in. For now, right now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean we're in the process of becoming Christians. This is written to Christians. Verse 12, he says, I urge you, brethren. We know Paul's talking to believers. To say that our salvation is nearer must refer not to the present aspect of salvation, but what? To the future aspect of salvation. Three aspects of salvation. Follow quickly. Past, present, future. Three aspects of salvation. Past salvation, Ephesians 2:5, it says in the Greek, for by grace you are already having been saved. That's how it reads in the Greek. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were chosen as the elect before the foundation of the world. Not because He looked down and figured out you'd be a nice guy. He chose you because He chose you. He chose you because He chose to love you. Not because of who you are, not because of what you would do. Sorry, He chose you because He chose to choose you. That's why. That's the past element. That's the past tense to our salvation. It's interesting. It's a perfect participle, meaning that you are already having been saved. It's past action with continuing results. It happened in the past and it continues in the present. That's justification. That's when the soul is redeemed from sin's penalty. That's justification. But there's also a present aspect to our salvation. 2 Corinthians 2:15, those who are being saved. Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So catch this. We have been saved. We are being saved. There's a continual sense when we are still being saved, still being cleansed, still being brought to glory. If the first in the past tense is justification, which is the soul's redemption from the penalty of sin, present salvation is what? Sanctification. Past salvation is justification. Present salvation is sanctification. It's the evidence that we were saved in the past, justified. When you were saved in the past, the penalty of sin was canceled. As you're being saved in the present, God gives you freedom from the power of sin. It no longer can dominate you unless you willfully allow it to take advantage over you. But there's a third dimension. That's the future dimension where we shall be saved, not from the penalty only, not from the power, but from the presence of sin. We'll be taken to glory. We'll receive the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. That's the body's redemption that we call glorification. So, the past aspect of salvation is justification. The present aspect of salvation is sanctification. The future aspect of salvation is glorification. Now, again, Don't let this trip you up. From God's perspective, it's done. From our perspective, we're waiting. The earth is groaning for its redemption. So in that sense, our salvation is complete, but it's not complete. It is complete positionally, but it's not complete practically. Because you aren't in heaven, and you know that. That's what Paul has in mind here. That's what he's talking about. It's this third sense of our salvation, the future that he sees, the salvation yet to come, the full redemption of body, soul, all that we are. And he's making his appeal. He's saying, wake up, live like you're in the family of God based on the fact that you are in the family of God. And you need to do this because you understand the time. And the time tells us that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near. This is an eschatological motive. It's interesting. It's a key incentive to godly living throughout the New Testament. Philippians 4, he wraps up all his exhortations. He says this, let your gentleness be known to all men. Why? The Lord's at hand. He's coming back. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Consider one another how to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see what? The day approaching. That's interesting. You know, one of the primary reasons we're to be faithful in church attendance is so we can encourage one another. We all separate from here. We all go out to our own separate things. Some of us are in terrible situations. Some of us are in great situations. We all need one another's prayer support and love. And so we come together as the local body of believers to encourage and edify and build up one another. That's why we gather together. And when you don't show up for church, it's like saying, I don't need that stuff. I don't need that help. Paul uses the same imagery in Romans 13. Yeah, the day is coming. You can see it. You know it. It's time to wake up. That's the message. It's in James 5, verse 7, 2 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, 2 Timothy 4, 7, Revelation 22. He says, behold, come quickly. It's all over the New Testament. Now listen, if Paul says to these people, wake up, the dawn is coming, and we are 2,000 some years later than that, we should probably be awake. We should probably be wide awake. It's time for us to get our priorities right. Jesus is coming. Bottom line, we live in the light of His second coming. Well, I've got to stop. I'm over time. We'll pick up here next time. This is important. You've been clothed. You need to keep putting on those clothes. Father, thank you for our time tonight. A good reminder. I confess some of these principles would be discouraging if it were not for the fact that the indwelling Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us to do all that you've asked us to do. All we need to do is simply confess and repent of our sin, freeing up the power of the Spirit to work in our lives. Thank you for what we've learned this day. Thank you for these precious people that would be here on this beautiful day. But it is your day. Thank you for their faithfulness. Bless them for their faithfulness. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.